Please turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And as you're turning there, I'd like to thank the session for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this Lord's Day morning. This is the holy, inspired Word of the living God. Please give it your full attention. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then turning to our text this morning, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Reading the entire chapter from verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor's oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into an offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. May God bless the reading of his word. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg, and what we now know as the Protestant Reformation began. Soon thereafter, Christians in Europe were divided. The material question, the chief doctrinal question that they were divided over, was the nature of justification. Was it the combined work of God and man, as the Roman Catholic Church maintained, or was it the gracious work of God alone, as Luther maintained? Now, the formal question is, who gets to decide the answer? Which authority gets to decide the answer to the doctrinal question? For Rome, the answer was the magisterium, that is, the bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. For Luther and the Protestants, the answer was Scripture. It's Scripture alone where the answer is found. Now, we are Protestants. We side with Luther on this question. We believe that justification is by faith alone and that all church power is ministerial and declarative. That is, it's all church power is a matter of thus saith the Lord. But what does it mean 500 years later to live this out? What does it mean to believe these things in the modern world? What does it mean to be reformed in the modern world? Now, in the mid-1990s, Christianity Today ran a review article that was addressing these questions. And they did a fascinating thing. They created a picture, the art, to go along with this article. And it was a man in the street. He had on his suit and tie, but he also had on an overcoat. And there's all this chaos in the modern city around him. But then you realize this is no ordinary man, because the face on this man was Martin Luther. And the name of the article, review article, was Reformed Aliens: The Nature of Christian Communities. And that picture told the story. Reformed believers in the modern world can feel as if they're all alone, even among other Protestants. Now, this article, this review article, was actually addressing two new books that had just appeared. And the reviewer was Alan Gelzo, professor at Gettysburg College, a great church historian. One book dealt with his own church, the Reformed Episcopal Church. But the other book was the book that he focused on, and was the book that was at the heart of the review article. And that book was Fighting the Good Fight, A Brief History of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church by John Meather and Daryl Hart. Patterson started off the article by declaring that by any modern standard, the OPC is everything that sophisticated evangelicals would consider tacky. That the OPC is a tiny, peculiar, marginal, schismatic, doctrinally or liturgically exclusive, and socially awkward bunch. Welcome to the OPC. Patterson went on to say that these traits were not attractive to evangelicals because with that type of church, you could never transform the culture. But Patterson continued that, as Hart and Meather pointed out, over its history, that has been okay with the OPC. For the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is that which is most important, even over parachurch organizations, revivalism, decisionism, and all those other things. And so in Patterson's judgment, this is why the OPC has guarded the spirituality of the church and has been content to leave the transformation of culture in the hands of Providence. But it's also why he stated that it has made the OPC reformed aliens. They're not understood by anyone. They're not understood by the fundamentalists. They're not understood by the liberals. They're not understood by the evangelicals. And they definitely are standing over against the Roman Catholics. Well, I love the review. And even more so, I love that book. I love John and Daryl's book. But here's the thing. It's not our evaluation of ourselves that matters. It's not what others think of us, friends or critics alike. What matters is the evaluation of Jesus. That's the judgment that matters. His judgment is that which should concern us. And what is so wonderful is he has declared himself in his word to us. And the text that we have read from Mark chapter 12 is very illuminating in this regard. It helps us to understand Jesus' judgment of the church. Because what you have in Mark chapter 12 is the Old Testament church, Israel, passing before Jesus for review, and you see the judgment of Jesus upon the Old Testament church. And what he says there is to inform us, the New Testament church. For if we are reformed, if we are those heirs of the Protestant Reformation, if we are a people of the word, if we believe that all church power is ministerial and declarative, it's a matter of thus saith the word, and if we're Orthodox Presbyterians, that is, if we believe in the straight teaching of the word, then the judgment and admonitions that we must take to heart are those of our Lord and Savior, lest we fall into the same errors. Now, I am only with you this morning, and this is such a glorious chapter. It's a chapter where you should spend months on it, but we're going to look at just one central theme of it, and that, again, is Jesus' judgment of his church. But it is a glorious chapter. As a matter of fact, this is one of those chapters, when I read it at least, I think of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where the confession, the divine Westminster divines, in talking about Scripture, talk about the majesty of style, the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to Christ. That's what's going on here in this chapter. There's so much here. But for instance, there is this contrast running through this chapter of the old and new orders. One of the themes of Mark's gospel is that the new has arrived, the new order has arrived with the coming of Jesus Christ, and that the old order is being terminated. Its failure, the old order's failure, is being brought to the fore. In other words, what you see here is that Israel's leaders are without love for God and they're without love for the neighbor. They are blind and deaf to the things of God. They're delighting in outward show and appearance, and they don't give their hearts to God. And to show you, right from the beginning of this chapter, just how bad things are in Israel, Jesus tells a parable. A man plants a vineyard, he nurtures it, and he leaves it to his servants. And when the time comes, he wants to collect fruit from this vineyard, but the servant he sends is beaten and returns empty-handed. And the next servant he sends is treated even worse, and there becomes this pattern. Some are beaten, some are killed. And then he finally gets to the point where he says, I'll send my son. He's the heir. They will respect him. And what do? They plot to kill the heir and steal the inheritance. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? We're told here in the parable, he will come and destroy that vineyard in the vine dresser and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The point of the parable, this is the penalty for Israel rejecting the Son. The Father has sent the Son, and no sooner is the Son introduced than he is cast out. In other words, friends, you know what this parable is about? It's about the end of the theocracy in Israel. And what follows then in this chapter is a sign of judgment coming upon Israel in the old order. But it's also the promise then of the new day and the new order that has come with Jesus Christ and those who belong to that new order who are devoted to the Lord. And that's seen in the widow. She gives all to the Lord. In other words, what you see in this widow at the end is the Lord is more precious to her than anything that she has in her purse. He's her treasure. And she will give all for him. Now we'll come back to the widow. But for our purposes now, there is this movement then from the old to the new, from judgment of the one order to commending of the other order. But there's more going on in this chapter. And it's one of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture. because this chapter is a giant inclusio. Now, don't be scared by that. It simply means that the chapter is structured grammatically in that the beginning and the end match. And what you find in between all matches. What you have in the inclusio is you have signs in the text, words and themes that give you brackets. So there's brackets that come forward until you get to that point in the text where there's no bracket. It's a wonderful thing because it trains your eye to look at that which is unbracketed, and that explains everything else. Let me show you. So if you have your text in front of you, you have in verse 9 the declaration at the end of the parable that the owner will come back and destroy the tenants. So that's the first part. The second part, the bracket to that, is in verse 41, where Jesus says the scribes will receive the greater condemnation. So verses 1 through 9 and verses 38 through 41 are these parallel warnings about judgment for Israel. And they form the outer ring of this inclusio. Now we move inward a little bit more. Verse 10, you see that Jesus, what we're going to see here with Mark, and as Jesus is encountering Israel here, what we're going to find is a bracket where there are quotations from the Psalms, and then the reaction of others to these quotations. So verse 10, Jesus asks, have you heard the scripture, and then he quotes Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. So he quotes the Psalm, and then we see the reaction. The leaders want to arrest him. Now go to the back of the chapter, verse 35. Jesus asked, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So he quotes the Psalm, and after he quotes the Psalm, we're told the reaction, a great throng heard him gladly. So you see it's matching up. So verses 10 through 12 and 35 through 37 form another ring. Next, there are matching legal discussions. Verses 13 through 17, there's a question from the Pharisees about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then in verses 28 through 34, there's a question from the scribes about which commandment, which law is the most important of all. So you see what Mark has done? He's bracketed these, and there's one episode standing at the middle. And that episode standing at the middle is the key. And that is the episode with the Sadducees, verses 18 through 27. These Sadducees, they don't believe in a future day of resurrection. So they asked a question of mockery about the resurrection. They want to know in the resurrection, a woman who's been married to seven brothers consecutively, whose wife would she be in that day? And Jesus tells them they are flat out wrong. They're in error. The God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, and he's promised promised eternal life to those who belong to him. Now, here's what you have to understand. This was the elite in Israel. There's no higher class than the Sadducees. They were the elite in society. But as they passed for review before Jesus, his verdict is they don't understand the scripture. They don't understand the power of God. That's the verdict. So each of these groups, the judgment is from Jesus. They don't understand the scripture, and they don't understand the power of God. The Pharisees were leaders in Israel, but as they pass for review before Jesus in this chapter, Again, he's saying you do not understand the scriptures, you do not understand the law, you do not understand the power of God. The scribes were teachers in Israel, but as they passed for review before Jesus, he's saying you do not understand the scriptures, you do not understand the power of God, and it's seen in your lack of love for your neighbor. It's so tragic. Jesus, the coming of the Son of God, was the only hope of Israel, and he was the one promised from of old, and yet they don't understand, and they reject him. They don't understand, even as we read in this chapter, that he is the one who will establish David's throne forever. But he does that by moving the throne from earth to heaven. You see, it's not just that the king has come from David's seed, but that the kingship has been transformed. This one is not just David's son, he's David's Lord. And resurrected from the dead and ascended upon high, he is the one who reigns when he sits down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. In other words, through his resurrection from the dead, he's the one who secured the throne forever. He's the one, he's the promised one, he's the one that their every hope was tied to, and yet they turned their back upon him. And yet we see in this text that the Lord has preserved for himself a remnant, and that's what we see with the widow. The widow. It's around the time of the Passover, and she's in the court of the women. And the court of the women was in some ways very spectacular. It had 13 bronze receptacles. And when you would come to make your offering, you would place your coins in these receptacles. And even if you weren't watching someone, you could hear with the ear what they were putting in to those receptacles. And she comes with two small coins, and we're told she puts them both in. It's very insignificant. No one would have thought anything if she had only kept the one, and or put one in and kept the other. But she gives all. She gives everything that she has. In other words, it cost her to give. In giving up what she has, she's striving after the greatest commandment. She's striving after loving God with all of her heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's placing her in contrast to these leaders of Israel who've gone before. You see, the leaders of Israel, they devour all. She gives all. The leaders of Israel make a show to be seen by others. She's quiet and humble and unobtrusive. They abuse their power and exploit the weak for financial gain. She comes in faith, trusting the Lord. They are obsessed with earthly things that are passing away. Power, prestige, and status mean everything to them. She lays hold of that which will not fade away, God himself. They have a calculated piety. It looks to the letter of the law and what others will think of them. She has a simple piety that looks beyond the law to God himself. It's two different views of religion. It's two different views of life. One is man-centered. One is God-centered. One refuses to give up its life here and now for God. The other says, the only life I have worth living is one that's given to the Lord. The posture of the widow is the posture of the church bound to Christ and his word in the new day that he has brought with him. And the call of the gospel is a call for absolute surrender to God in trust in him. It's a recognition of who we are, sinners who apart from the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, have no hope in this world and in the one to come. And so the widow, at the end of this chapter, she just stands like a beacon. But yet she's not the one in whom our hope is found. It's a stunning act of piety. But her act pales in comparison with Jesus Christ and his self-denial. Christ willingly gave up all to satisfy God's justice. For our sakes, we who are sinners, he was cut off from the land of the living. Even though he was sinless, he went to the cross in order that we might be saved. He is the only one who obeys God's law perfectly, and yet he's the only one who gives all to God perfectly. He's the only one who surrenders all. He adds humiliation that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. And because he's obeyed even to the point of death, God has exalted him above all others. And so, we who name the name of Christ, it's very apparent what's before us. Do we act like those who were condemned in the old order? Are we about ourselves? Are we about seeking gain for ourselves? Are we wanting others to serve us? Are we biting and devouring even the poor, even widows? That widow putting those coins in that receptacle kind of smacks of how the Reformation was started. You do know why Martin Luther was so outraged. Wittenberg was poverty-stricken. The plague was all around. And there was a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel. And he was going around telling widows and poor and others, if they gave money to him for indulgences, the souls of their loved ones would be released from purgatory. And he says, as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, you hear that sound? The soul from purgatory springs. Now, why was he doing that? Why was he raising money? To help the poor? Further the church? He was doing that because money was needed for repair on St. Peter's Cathedral. You read this chapter in Mark chapter 12. And you think of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was not only promising a false salvation to not understand the scriptures of the power of God, but was preying upon the poor to pay for its extravagance. And that's why Luther was so upset. It was like seeing a living out of the leaders that were condemned in Mark chapter 12. Well, 400 years after the Protestant Reformation, the Presbyterian Church was experiencing its own decay. It was the one by that time who had risen to great cultural importance. Think about it. From 1885 to 1921, if you looked at our culture, or even the pinnacle, the presidents of the United States, they were almost all Presbyterians. Grover Cleveland was the son of a Presbyterian minister and a lifelong Presbyterian. Benjamin Harrison was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. Teddy Roosevelt was baptized in the Presbyterian Church and grew up in it and before he joined the Reformed Church in America. Woodrow Wilson was not only the son of a Presbyterian minister, he was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterians had achieved this great place in culture, and they didn't want to give it up. So it was okay in the Presbyterian Church to declare that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a mere theory and wasn't essential to the faith. That's what was going on in the church. That was going on with the ministers. That was going on with many missionaries. Friends, those who declare such things, according to Mark chapter 12, do not understand the scriptures. They do not understand the resurrection. and they do not understand the power of God. So that's why in 1936, in the midst of the Depression, that J. Gresham Machen and others formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Who does that? Who in their right mind, in an earthly sense, does that? Starts a church in a Great Depression in which you know that you're not going to be able to take any of your buildings or any of your money. There's literally only one church worth recognizing in the whole denomination that kept their building, and that was Second Parish in Portland. Who starts a church in the Great Depression that way? Who leaves the Church of Presidents? Who leaves a church of 2 million members that has the biggest building on the main street of every town to go and meet in rented shacks with no money? Only those who know that they owe everything to King Jesus. Only those who know that their only hope is in Him. Only those who know that these other things are passing away, and what endures is Christ and Christ alone. And so that's why in the OPC, in our best moments, we have made it our chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But the truth is, friends, the truth is, we so often do not find our lives hidden in Christ, but in the things of this world. We so often do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We so often want our neighbor to serve us rather than we lifting up our neighbor. You see, we look back and we realize we're heirs of the Reformation, and we look to what happened in the Presbyterian Church, and we praise the Lord and thank Him that there was a remnant that was courageous. But we should never pound our chest, and we should never look down at others, because if we claim to be the heirs of those who've gone before us, then our confession is that we are sinners saved only by grace. And that's why J. Gresham Machen wanted our little church to be known as the Church of the Broken Heart. That we would stand by the Lord our God with everything within us by His grace and mercy, but that we would be humble and thankful, and that we would be those who look to Him and look to His Word. Now, I realize it's not always easy to be OPC. We've been called the little church with a big mouth. I believe we're blessed because we have that which you can't put a price on. It's the gospel. It's not that we believe that we're the only perfect church, but what we've been called to is faithfulness to the Word, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor. And sometimes that means that we are duty-bound to point out the errors of others, even if it means our loss in this world. I believe that Luther and Calvin, they took no joy in having to point out what they did. Just as we take no joy in pointing out the errors of Rome or the Presbyterian Church today, but we have no choice. And if that makes us Reformed aliens, so be it. You see, we serve King Jesus, and that's what it comes down to. And the question before us is, will we be bound by His judgment, by His Word? And will we humble ourselves before it, even if it means, as we're going to sing shortly, even if it means that we need to let goods and kindred go? And so I praise the Lord for you here at Jaffrey, for your stand for the faith, and I pray that the Lord would continue to be gracious to you, that you would have the posture of the widow, that you would put your trust solely in the living God, and that you would give up all for him. Amen. We are singing now hymn 6, hymn 6.